Does unity matter? That's the title this morning. Does unity matter? Unity is something that we've talked about a lot at LBC, especially over the last year and a half, as there's been all of this transition, you know, staff changes, pastoral changes, a lot of things shifting. Yeah, and it almost seems like a rhetorical question. Does it matter? Of course unity matters, right? Unity is something that the whole world longs for. Even if you walk outside the walls of this building, you're going to find people longing for unity. If you Google search songs about unity, you'll get about 7.3 quintillion songs. I don't even know if that's a number. I just made it up. You get a lot of songs. I think of like maybe John Lennon's song, Imagine. You know, you might think I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. You know, I hope someday you'll join us and we all can live as one. You know, his song is a list of really bad ways to get to unity. But that desire, that end goal, it resonates with a lot of us, doesn't it? That we want to live together in harmonious community with other people in this world. And that's because we're made in the image of a triune God. I mean, it speaks to who we are as human beings. In Genesis 1:26 and following, it says that God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And God, He made us in His image. He made them in His likeness, male and female. He created them. When we say that God is triune, when we say that God is three persons in one God, when you think of who God is, most of us, if you stop somebody on the street and say, "What is God like?" the first thing you're going to hear is, whether they know that they're quoting it or not, 1 John 4:8, "God is love." But do you understand that even in saying that God is love, you are proclaiming the triune nature of God, because any other concept of God is not loving. If you have the true singular God of Islam, where He is one person, Allah is God, and He has no son, He is not love, because He's existed by Himself forever. But if you have a polytheistic idea of God, well, maybe there's a lot of gods. Well, we can see, if you just take, for example, the Greeks, their gods were always warring with one another. They had different things that they represented, and they didn't get along very well. But if we look at the scriptures, if we look at what Christian teaching is coming from the Bible, where we see a God who is eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons equal in every perfection, yet living together in perfect harmony and love forever. This is the God who is love. And that is the God in whose image we are made. And so we see in Genesis 2, when it's retelling part of the creation story, God makes the man and He creates all of the animals, and he's got man naming all of the animals. But as animal after animal passes by, there is no helper fit for Adam. And so God makes someone who's fit for Him, someone who is like Him, different than Him, distinct from Him, and yet like Him. And in creating woman, God creates not just the first other person, but He creates the first marriage. He creates the first human relationship. And it is, if in a sense you might say, the first human community. And it is that perfect, harmonious community where there is love and joy and delight in one another. The first recorded human words in the Bible are a song. Adam is excited to have someone who is different than him and yet like him. But we all know that that's not the world that we experience today, is it? That's not the world that we look out and see. Even in big perspective, like nations that don't like each other, North Korea, Syria, United States, Russia, nobody likes each other. We might use one another every now and then, get along for a while if it's convenient for us. We don't actually like each other. We see it in our own country. We see divisions between people of different races or ethnic backgrounds, people of different socioeconomic standing. I grew up on the Coeur d'Alene Indian Reservation, and it was a very real experience every day of my life. Just that very keen difference. We see it in our families. Husbands are jerks most of the time. I say that from experience. Wives are often unsubmissive. We see that very beginning, Genesis chapter 3. That's foretold by God. And we see that in our relationship with our children. Parents are often abusive or neglectful. children, is anyone with anyone older than like 2 days old knows that children are rebellious. But even more soberingly than that, in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we are the community of the redeemed, those who have been bought by Christ's blood, we often experience disharmony, disunity. Some of us would just accept that. Some of us would just say, well, that's life in a post-Genesis 3 world, Will, where we don't get along. And you know what? Thank God we come to LBC and most of the time there isn't snow, and so we can go to a different service than that other person. Or we can sit on the other side of the congregation and, you know, just kind of be semi-polite in the hall and not have to deal with it. Is that the attitude we should take towards unity? Should we take that empathetic, not empathetic, that is the wrong word, apathetic. Should we take that not caring attitude towards unity with brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing that, yeah, it's important, and you know what? In heaven, we will be perfectly one, even as He is one. But that's not life here. I don't think that's the attitude we should take to it. And so I'd direct your attention this morning to Philippians, book of Philippians chapter 4. We're going to look mainly at verses 2 and 3. I want to hang our thoughts on four pegs this morning. Let's fill out your blanks for you to start with. The first peg that we're going to hang our thoughts on is the priority of unity. We'll then look at the pathway to unity, the purpose of unity, and the pleasure of unity. So the first thing we're going to look at after we read will be the priority of unity. Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 say this. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Who are Euodia and Syntyche? We have no idea. We don't know anything about them other than what's written right here, that they don't get along. That's what we know about Euodia and Syntyche. However, we can conjecture just from based on what's here and based on the history of the Philippian church. The Philippian church has been started about 10 years before this letter is written, and it started largely with women. I'm not going to take time to go through that whole story, but a lot of who's starting the church was a prayer group of women down by a river who Paul preached the gospel to and they believed. There was a slave girl who was demon possessed and he cast the demon out and she believed. And then there was a Philippian jailer who was about to commit suicide and Paul stopped him and he asked, how can I be saved? And he said, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And he and his whole household become believers. But that's the only guy that's mentioned right away as part of the Philippian church. And it's largely women to start with. And because of the fact that Paul is taking the time to address Euodia and Syntyche by name here, it's very likely that they're prominent women in the church. We see in verse 3 that they have labored side by side with him in the gospel. So these are two women in the church of Philippi. We don't know much about them other than the fact that they might be prominent. They might have been among those original converts. I wonder how familiar you are with the book of Philippians. Many of us are going to know it well. If you've been in church very long, you've almost certainly heard Philippians taught through. It's very popular. Because it's very short and it's very joyful. This feeling of joy. Paul's writing essentially a thank you letter to this church. They sent him a gift and he's writing this thank you letter that is just pulsating with the joy of the Lord from the very beginning and his prayer to them all the way to the end. But throughout this book, he's also dealing with some very heavy theology. In the middle of chapter 1, there have been people, Paul, he's in jail, and there are people who are preaching the gospel while he's in jail. Some of them, out of goodwill, they want people to be saved. And some of them know that if we keep preaching, this guy's going to get persecuted more. And so there are these two factions who are preaching from different motives, and yet Paul is able to say in prison, I don't really care. As long as Christ is preached, in this I will rejoice. He's got this eternal perspective where he can look at his own suffering at the end of chapter 1 and say, you know what? To me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And in chapter 2, he moves on and he talks about the example of Jesus. And we'll come back to that a little bit. But he talks about the fact that Jesus left heaven's throne to come and save us. And because of what he's done in submission to the will of the Father has now exalted him. And there is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And in chapter 3, Paul goes on to talk about the fact that although he had all of this wonderful stuff in this world, he had high standing. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had reason to boast in his flesh and in his abilities. You know what he says? I count it as nothing compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And in chapter 4, verses that we're very familiar with, verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's actually not a verse about football. It's a verse about the fact that in any circumstance, he can rejoice in the fact that he is owned by Christ. So whether he has a lot in this world or a little, he can rejoice in who Jesus is. There's some very heavy theology, deep truths here. So why does he pause here at the beginning of chapter 4 and say, hey, ladies, get along? Why does he pause and make this a big deal to the fact, to the point where 2,000 years later, we know by name who it was who couldn't get their act together? Think this is maybe a big deal? Is unity really this important? Paul seems to think so. And lest we forget, Paul's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So I would say God seems to think so. Note how he speaks here in verse 2. I entreat Euodia. I entreat Syntyche. Other translations say, I urge, or I plead with, or I beg. Notice his tone here. He is begging with them. He is pleading with them to agree in the Lord. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He could simply command them and say, here, do this now. He could command an outward conformity, but I think he's pleading with them because he wants them to see their desperate need to be together in Christ. Their desperate need to be one in the Lord. This is important, and he wants them to see it and embrace it from the inside, from their hearts, not a mere external conformity. So when we're talking about unity, we're not looking for something that's just a mere, hey, we get along on the outside. He wants them to, from the heart, agree in the Lord. And when we start to see this priority of unity, we see it pulse through the book. Chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Chapter 2 and verse 2 says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Chapter 2 and verse 14 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. And in the entire book, in these four short chapters, eight times, Paul refers to the believers as brothers. He's pointing to their family unity, their status as connected together as in a family because they are in Christ. And this concern is not unique to the book of Philippians. It's all over the New Testament, especially in the writings of Paul. It's a major theme in Galatians. It's there in Colossians. It's huge in the book of Romans. But I think perhaps most strikingly, it's there in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. He's writing, he's addressing a number of concerns, of sins in that church. And their sins are grievous. Their sins go all the way from sexual immorality that would even weird us out today in the United States of America, all the way to them taking the Lord's Supper so lightly that God is killing some of them for how lightly they take the Lord's table. They have a lot of bad issues in that church. And yet in chapter 1, verse 10, the first issue he addresses is the disunity among them, the factions among them. And he asks them, is Christ divided? It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no, Christ is not divided. Unity is not a new issue among Christians because we're, as churches, we're all made up of sinners, right? It's not a new issue. It's there from the very beginning, and Paul is having to address it over and over again. Paul is deeply concerned that unity be pursued. And more pressingly, the Holy Spirit who is speaking through Paul, God himself, is deeply concerned that unity hold a place of priority in our lives. We aren't given the nature of the disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche. I think that's helpful for us. See, if we saw exactly what they were disputing about, we might just put that one thing over in a corner and say, okay, we've got to agree about that. But this other stuff, we've got free rein to feel however we want towards one another. We're not given the nature of their disagreement, and so we're left feeling the weight of this text regardless of our disagreements. The one thing we do know is that it's not a theological disagreement. They're not disagreeing about a core doctrine, because when Paul encounters those things, he says, who is right and who is wrong? I mean, you read Galatians and see how Paul feels about false doctrine. He's pretty harsh with it, even in chapter 3 here of Philippians. He takes bad theology to task. They're not disagreeing about the nature of Christ. They're not disagreeing about how to be saved. This is a personal problem. They might be disagreeing about something where there could be legitimate disagreement, and yet they aren't doing it in a way that is filled with grace and love. We're left to question, though, as we try to apply this text to ourselves, what causes most quarrels? What causes dissensions? If you want to hang a left in your Bible to the book of Romans, chapter 13, I'm going to hit a few passages that pretty well lay out for us where quarrels and dissensions come from in the Church of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14 say this: let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Notice the things that he puts right alongside quarreling and jealousy: orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality. They all come from the flesh. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, says, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I just did a quick count on that list because it was two short verses, so I figured I could handle it. Of those 15 things Paul lists, 7 are what we would normally think of as bad sins. 8 are regarding infighting and divisions among each other. James chapter 4 and verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Your passions there, he's talking about your sinful pleasures, sinful desires that you have that come not from the Spirit of God, but come from the world, that come from sin living within you, from the old man, as Paul calls it in Romans. These are not things that come from God. When we harbor bitterness, and when we harbor anger, when we act in pride towards other believers in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, that is never coming from love for Christ or love for our neighbor, which Jesus says are the two greatest commandments. Quarreling within the church is abhorrent to God. It is abhorrent to God. It's coming from sinful desires, sinful passions, sinful desires to please ourselves rather than to serve others. It is an expression of sin, which we take far too lightly. Did you know what Paul said in Galatians 5 there at the end of those verses? I warned you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is heavy. This is heavy. To harbor bitterness, to pursue quarreling with other believers, is to commit an act of cosmic treason against God Almighty. And it's on account of such things, it says in Romans 1, that the wrath of God is coming. How do we move past this then? If this is not where we're supposed to stand, we need hope, right? Because this is what we experience. We all experience this kind of fighting with other people, this kind of bitterness towards those who have wronged us. We all have been there. You might be living there right now. And we need to know how to move past it. So secondly, the pathway to unity. First thing that we need to do there, letter A on your sheets, is we look at the pattern. We look at the pattern. Chapter 2 of Philippians. First 8 verses say this: so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As Christians, as those who follow Jesus, we have to ask ourselves, do we follow Jesus? Do we follow him? What did he do? I mean, he came to earth. Think about who this is. Eternal Son of God, high and lifted up. Angels around his throne, crying day and night, holy, holy, holy. And he takes on flesh and becomes one of us. Think of that humility. Think of that choosing to set aside the rights of his deity. He came to earth, even though equality with God was not a thing to be grasped, not a thing that he had to reach for. He is there. He is God. And yet he doesn't hold on to it jealously. He empties himself of those rights, coming to earth, taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself, verse 8, and becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We have to look at the pattern. Verse 5 tells us to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, there's some disagreement among commentators over how that should be translated, whether it's which is yours in Christ Jesus or which was in Christ Jesus. Two different ways that could be translated. I don't think the verb's there in the Greek, and they're supplying that, I think, is what's happening. Either one is true. This mind obviously was in Jesus. He did this. He came to earth. He humbled himself and came. But brothers and sisters, if we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior, if we have put our hope in him as the one who is to save us from the wrath of God against us because of our sins, his Holy Spirit indwells us, and this mind of Christ is given to us. It is ours. So much of the New Testament, when it's calling us to action, it's not saying, do more, try harder. It's saying, be who you are in Christ. This mind, this humility is yours to have if you trust in Jesus. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It flows out from within you. John chapter 13, verse 2. This is a familiar story, but I think it's worth taking the time to read it. I won't pause to comment on it. John chapter 13, verses 2 and following. During supper, this is the Last Supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my head, hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That is why it was said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." If you do them. When we start to come to grips with the gospel, what Christ has done for us, when we realize that you realize that you needed God to save you? Do you understand yourself in that way? That you, because you are a sinner, because you are one who has rebelled against God, you stand under the wrath of Almighty God for your sins and face eternity in hell apart from Him. And the only way you can be saved is not by any work of your own, but by trusting in Jesus Christ, God Himself, who came to earth, took on flesh, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross, bearing the weight of your sins. That's what it takes to save you. That's what it takes to save me. God has to do it. And if you start to understand yourself that way, when we start to realize how bad we are and consider what it took to save us, if Christ could leave heaven's throne, not counting it something to be grasped, can I not leave my personal throne of self-righteousness in order to pursue unity, oneness with my brother? In humility, count others better than yourselves, more important than yourselves. The gospel flattens us. You might ask, what if they've really hurt me? What if I really have a legitimate gripe with this person? You might. Can I ask you a question? Is what they've done to you, or is what you're holding against them, bigger than the cross of Jesus Christ? That's the question we have to ask. Do we trust God? Do we believe that God is in control over every situation in our lives, over every human being on this planet? Because if this is an unbeliever who's offended us, God has eternal wrath stored up for them if they don't turn and trust in Jesus. And if we should beg that those who aren't believers and have hurt us become believers. And if that person who has offended us has trusted in Jesus Christ, Christ paid for their sins. God no longer holds it against them. Who am I to say I know more than God? I don't have that right any longer. I never had it to start with. The gospel flattens us. It removes our need for self-justification. Because of this, it enables us to love freely. We are so bad it took God Himself to save us, and we are so secure because He has loved us that it will free us to take the risk of love. Which brings us to be there on your sheets. Put away passivity. Put away passivity. Back in our text, chapter 4, he urges them to agree in the Lord. What kind of agreement is he looking for? I don't think he's looking for them to agree on every single topic, to be carbon copies of one another. We see throughout the New Testament, especially places like 1 Corinthians, Romans, at the end there, where there's different gifts and different needs for the body. God, He has made us as individuals. And we are meant to be different members, different pieces of this body of Jesus Christ. And so we will look at things differently because of our different giftings, because of our different backgrounds, different maturity levels. We're not all going to think the same in that sense of, oh yes, we agree on everything. But we should all be in agreement that Christ, who unifies us, is more important than any of the petty things or even the significant things that might divide us. We are to agree in the Lord and in serving Him and in pursuing co-laboring, as it talks about in verse 3. That to pursue that, kind of agreement, that our union in the Savior, in the Spirit, is more important than those things that might divide us, that is a sweet agreement. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Ephesians chapter 4. So you're turning to Ephesians chapter 4. Think about the fact that here Paul doesn't suggest for just one of them to handle the issue. He never tells them to wait for the other party to come to the table. He tells them both to agree in the Lord. I think it's good for us to ponder the fact that a humble love, a love that flows from counting others better than ourselves, will pursue that kind of agreement. We don't wait for it to happen. Well, maybe someday we'll just be able to get along again. No, that is an agreement that is pursued. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You hear that? It's the unity of the Spirit. It's something that comes from God. It is the Spirit who provides this unity, and yet we are to maintain it, to eagerly pursue maintaining the unity of the Spirit. It's active. We have to put work into this. Romans 14, verse 19. Never mind, I was looking at the wrong chapter. 14:19 says, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. We're not going to turn there because of time, but go home to this afternoon. I'm not going to do anything outside, so go home and read Romans chapter 12. Read Romans 12. Romans 12 is a gold mine of unity. We could spend all day looking at cross references for this just in the Pauline epistles, let alone the rest of the New Testament or going back into the Old Testament. And I think the abundance of cross references available point us to this point. Unity is a high priority for the body of Christ. We also see in verse 3 that this responsibility is not just laid on the individuals. It is laid on the broader community of believers. Verse 3 of Philippians 4 says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. Now, we don't know exactly who Paul is talking about when he says true companion. Some people think he's talking about just some unnamed person here who he refers to as true companion. I think that's a little bit unlikely because he's just called out Euodia and Syntyche by name. Later on in the verse, he's going to call Clement by name. So there's two other options, which are both possible. One is that the word translated companion there, or yoke fellow, should be left untranslated, that it's a proper name, Syzygus. That's a possibility, that he's saying, hey, Syzygus, help these people out. And when he calls him Syzygus, Syzygus means yoke fellow. And so he's saying, true yoke fellow, really come alongside of them, just like your name implies, help them bear this burden of unity. The other option, which I think is probably right, is that he's using this true companion, this singular statement, to refer to the whole body and say, hey, you all, you group of believers, you one companion of mine who have labored with me in the gospel of Christ, help these women. Either way, whether he's talking to an individual or to the church, the point is the same. That sometimes unity isn't something that we are going to work out on our own. That we might need to enlist help. You're probably familiar with Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus says, if you've got something against your brother, go to him in private, just one-on-one. But if he won't hear you out, grab one or two witnesses to come with you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul's talking about the fact that these guys are bringing lawsuits against one another. If you want to turn there real quickly, we'll just read a few verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he's chastising them for going to court against their brothers. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning of verse 5, says, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to brother, goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers? Brothers and sisters, we have to help one another. We aren't going to figure this all out on our own, because we do live in a fallen world, because we are still sinful human beings. We might need wiser people to help us, cooler heads to help love prevail. But here's the kicker. That means we must know one another. We have to know one another well enough to see sin in our brother or sister, and to be close enough to them to frankly and lovingly address that sin, speaking the truth in love, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:15. And on the flip side of that knowing, on the flip side of that being willing to confront, there is this necessity. We as believers have to have a thick enough skin, a sensitive enough heart, to be able to understand that faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy, Proverbs 27:6. Are your friends willing to tell you when you're wrong, to confront your sin, call you to righteousness, and if need be, remind you of the wrath to come, as Paul did in Galatians 5? Do you have a friend who is willing to look into your eyes and demand honesty from you? Someone in the body of Christ who will call you to holiness, who will call you to pursue unity? So many of us don't have those kind of friendships. So many of us are afraid of them. Why don't we have those sort of deep, probing, soul-provoking relationships? Why aren't we that sort of friend ourselves? Why aren't we what Matthew 5:9 calls a peacemaker? Because of fear. Because of the fear that they might not react well when I bring that up. Because of the fear that if I'm going there with them, they might go there with me, and I don't necessarily want someone to go there with me. Brothers and sisters, we cannot be afraid of love. That fear brings us back to the gospel. If I am purchased by the precious blood of Christ so that my faith and hope are in God, I understand that my soul is purified by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. I don't have to clamor for the approval of people when I have the approval of God in Christ. I am set free to love. So what is the pathway to unity? We look to Christ. We believe the gospel. We consider ourselves unworthy and others more significant than ourselves. And we practice a pursuing love rather than a self-protecting fear. Thirdly, we see the purpose of unity. This isn't directly in the text, but we see it in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, we read the beginning of this. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Is unity some kind of goal end in itself? No. Unity serves a point, has a purpose, and that unity is so that the body of Christ shines like lights in the world. You are a city on a hill. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. That is what we are called to as Christ's people. And how do they know that we are from Him? How do they know? How are we to shine? After Jesus is done washing the disciples' feet in John 13 and verse 35, He says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. You've probably heard people say, maybe you have said, even if you haven't said it, you've certainly thought it at times, that I really like Jesus, but those Christians, those people I go to church with, drive me insane. Is that bumper sticker, "Jesus save me from your people"? 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 20, says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." This is non-negotiable. Matthew 6, Jesus says, "If you forgive others their sins, your sins are forgiven you. But if you aren't willing to forgive, you have not been forgiven." This isn't a good work we do to get saved, brothers and sisters, but it is an undeniable fruit, evidence, proof positive that you have been saved by Jesus. If you are willing, even under the worst circumstances, to genuinely from the heart forgive those who wrong you, to humble yourself and admit when you have wronged them, to love is evidence of Christ dwelling in you. And that's how the world is supposed to know, because this doesn't exist in the world. This isn't possible apart from Christ. That's why all of those songs about unity have really bad ways to get there. Because the only way to true unity, the only way to true harmonious community with other human beings is if we are united to Christ. If we are forgiven of our sins. If we are blessed with the Spirit. That's the only way there. 1 Peter chapter 2. First three verses say this: "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." And down in verse 9 it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." If we are living in a way that puts aside malice and envy and deceit and pursues love in the community, in the royal priesthood of God's people, the world can't help but see. They might still slander us. They will still slander us. Second Timothy chapter 3, Paul says that all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The world will not love you for this, but they will see that you are different. They will see that the gospel of Jesus Christ changes his people. The purpose of unity is shining for Christ before the watching world. The unity of the Spirit glorifies Christ. Finally, the pleasure of unity. The pleasure of unity. It's obvious on the surface, I suppose, that life in community is more pleasurable than when we're working on our own. I think of the example when I was in high school. We still had one of those really rickety old, heavy, heavy, heavy 5-man sleds for football, where you've got this thing. It was like waiting for tetanus to happen to everybody. Like it was about 8 million pounds, and you'd hit it and you'd lift it and then you'd push it down the field, and the pads were basically gone, and you know, it was definitely a health hazard. But if you had guys on that who were not well balanced, who were not pursuing the same goal, if you had a guy who was really slacking off, It made life really miserable for everyone if you weren't all pursuing that same goal. But if you had five guys hit that thing and drive, it was beautiful. I mean, I don't know if everybody has the same idea of beauty, but I think five guys pushing an 800-pound sled down the field, that's really cool. We are driving in the same direction if we are followers of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 and verses 13 through 15. What's Paul say he's doing? Brother, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. How does Paul refer to these women in verse 3 of chapter 4? Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. We're on the same team, guys. Paul is pleading with them. We are moving in the same direction. Be together. Those things that person said something that was really unkind. That person was a jerk to you. Or maybe you're on the other side and you know you've wronged them. And you're afraid of what it's going to do to you if you have to go and humble yourself before them. We're moving towards Christ, and He already dwells in us, and He's given us an upward call to pursue Him, to pursue obedience to Him, glorifying Him. And one of the main ways we do that is by loving those who are in His family. We are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. That's not flippant language in the New Testament. That's not a cliche. That is reality. We are blood family in the most important sense. Note the verses that follow this passage. Right after he's pleaded for them to be unified, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Brothers and sisters, this is difficult many times. I'm not standing here saying this is easy. I have a hard time with these kind of conversations and this kind of relationship. My inclination is to be standoffish and to keep people at arm's length where I don't have to deal with them. It's a lot easier that way. But it is not better. It is not better. The union and the fellowship, the communion we have when we are able to walk honestly side by side with brothers and sisters in Christ is a deeper kind of love than we can know anywhere else in this world. If you're having a hard time with that, maybe you've got someone in your mind. Would you pray for them this morning? Not imprecatory prayers. Would you pray for them? Would you pray for yourself that you'd be able to love them well? God gives us that ability. His Spirit is living within us. As we move towards closing, I wonder, who do you need to approach in a humble spirit of confession and say, "I'm sorry," or "I was wrong"? Who are you harboring bitterness against that you need to forgive, whether they've come to you and asked for it or not? Who in your life do you need to help because you see their conflict and you're in a position where you can help them? And how can you take your relationships deeper? Start asking deeper spiritual questions, not just how are you doing, but how is your walk with the Lord? What is your prayer life like? What has God been teaching you from His Word lately so that you can have the type of deep friendship with them that enables you to speak into their situation? Those things are not simple, but they are necessary. And they're simple in the sense of it's not complicated. God didn't make the Christian life rocket science. But it does take dependence on the Spirit because we don't have this in ourselves. I want to look at John chapter 17 and just a couple of verses that Jesus prays for his disciples here. John chapter 17, verse 11, Jesus praying to the Father, he says, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Verses 22 and 23 in the same chapter. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." We can be one as the body of Christ, not because we are perfect, but because God has loved us even as he loved his own Son. Do you know that love this morning? Some of you are probably sitting in here going, "This sounds so foreign to me." And it's because you haven't known the love of God personally in your life. God has loved us in this way. He has given us his Son to pay for our sins. If you don't know him this morning, come talk to somebody. Come talk to me. Talk to one of the pastors. Because you need to know him. You need to know this love. Psalm 133, we're going to read it again. "Behold how good and pleasant it is when the brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, sign of blessing from God, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Let's pray. Father God, we are unable to do this on our own. And we confess that to you. On our own, Lord, we're not even willing to do this. But would you give us the desire by your Spirit to do it? Philippians 2:11-12. Lord, would you give us the want to and the can do, the desire to be obedient to you and the ability to do it, because it's you who work in us both to will and to work for your good pleasure. Would you give us a supernatural love, an unearthly love, your love for those in our fellowship? Pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.